Please open up the blue Bibles that are in the pews to Luke chapter 6. Should be on page, New Testament, page 49. Oh, I'm wrong. We have advanced to the next page after about 4 weeks. Page 50 in New Testament. In the blue pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6. We're going to be just looking at two verses. Verses 37 and 38 today. And the first one, before I read this, let me just say, somebody has observed that this may now be replacing John 3:16 as the best known verse in the Scriptures in American culture today. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In return. We love this verse in our culture. We love this verse. And we beat each other over the head with it. It has become instinctive for many people today when confronted with some issue in their lives, or when somebody raises an eyebrow at their behavior, to instinctively quote Jesus on this matter. Judge not, lest you be judged. But what does Jesus mean here? Is this what he's talking about? An absolute, steadfast, 100% of the time refusal to have an opinion. This is going to take some work. Let's look at what the Scriptures, and specifically what Jesus has to say on judgment. First of all, what does it mean to judge? What does it mean to judge? Well, very simply, it means to decide who or what is right in a given case or a given situation. And it doesn't have to be in a law court that judgment takes place. But there's a second sense in which when we say judge, we mean to announce that decision publicly or to act on it. Not only have I decided for myself what is right in this case, how someone should behave or how I should behave, but I'm going to speak of it and I'm going to act on it. We judge in the loose sense of making decisions constantly and without even thinking about it most of the time. One of the fruits of 20th century philosophy, and this is a good fruit, by the way, not all philosophy is bad, is a recognition that our thought, our language, and our actions are social. They are helplessly social. Not that we can be reduced to the influences around us, but we are always acting, thinking, speaking in ways that reflect those who are around us. We can't not make decisions and judgments all day long about who we're going to trust for information. When I log on to the internet, wait a minute, log on to the internet, sounds like a dial-up. When I get onto the internet and I start looking at the news, I am making a very simple judgment that CNN.com or the Drudge Report or the New York Times can be trusted. That is itself a judgment. We make decisions about what to do with our information. We make decisions about how to speak, how to respond to other people, what our eyes and our minds will dwell on at every moment of the day, and what work we will do and what work we won't do. All of these are judgments in the loose sense of the term. So what does Jesus mean here? I think he's referring to the second sense, the sense in which we will speak our judgment. We will speak our opinion of someone else's situation. The sense in which we will act on that judgment. Why do I think this? Jesus commands his people to judge. At the same time as we have this command here in Luke chapter 6, do not judge, there are several places in the Gospels where Jesus says, judge. Let me read just one of them for now. And why do you, this is Luke chapter 12, verses 57 through 59. Why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. I don't usually quibble with translations. I'll quibble with the translation here. The way the New American Standard, which I'm reading from and which the Pew Bibles are, reads at the beginning of this passage is, why do you not, even on your own initiative, judge what is right? A better translation and a much simpler one would be, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Or judge of yourselves what is right? And in this case, what Jesus simply means is this. Before you face God in his court, before you face a righteous judge, settle your stuff. Deal with your conflicts. Deal with your sin against God. Deal with your conflicts with other people before God does. Stop the self-defense and the demanding of your rights. You are going before a just judge that you cannot fool. Remember, this is a maybe sort of a technical way of thinking, sort of a theological way of thinking. There are in human life horizontal dimensions. We deal with each other, people that we stand next to on the face of the planet all the time. But there's also a vertical dimension, that we are dealing with God who is above us, who made us, and who is separate from us. If we only think in that horizontal way, then we'd better settle our own problems, settle them with our fists if we need to, because we're the only ones who can help us, and we're the only ones who can judge us. But if there is a God, and he is a just judge, then that prerogative and that need is taken away. He examines attitudes, motivations, and circumstances. And what does he look for? What is God looking for when he looks at every aspect of our lives and the judgments and decisions we are making about how we will speak and think and act? He is looking for love. He is looking for love. Practical, God-like love. There are so many passages in the Scriptures which sum up the law as love. Paul speaks of it. Jesus speaks of it. James, in the passage that we read earlier, summarizes the law. He calls it the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. God will judge us one day as we stand before him. But he also judges us here and now in the circumstances of our lives. God is at work in my life right now, turning me away from what is wrong and toward what is right. The Scriptures speak of this very clearly. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the writer tells us that God disciplines, God chastises his children. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That is a hard thing to hear. That the difficulties, that the sometimes tremendous griefs that we deal with in our lives are God's way of shaping us, that they're not something foreign to God's will. The Corinthian church, Paul in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses believers in the Greek city of Corinth, and he bawls them out, essentially, for their behavior at the Lord's Supper. Essentially, the people at the one end of the table, they would get the bread first, and they would pig out on it. And they would get the wine first, and they would pour themselves great big tumblers and drink those down. And in the meantime, the people who were at the end of the table would get a few crumbs, and no wine. And this is a meal which is supposed to symbolize our unity, our oneness in Christ. And this is the way that they were behaving. What does Paul tell them? He says, for this reason, some of you are weak and sick and a number asleep. And it took years for me of hearing that passage that my pastor, when I was growing up, read every month when we took the Lord's Supper, for me to realize when he says asleep, he means dead. In other words, because of the way that the Corinthians were treating their unity in Christ, they were disregarding it in the Lord's Supper. And because of the way they were treating the sacrament, God was disciplining that church by sending sickness and weakness and even death. And this, by the way, is what church discipline is about. So when we speak, and it happens every once in a while, and we've had to speak about it once or twice here, thankfully it hasn't happened in our context in this place. When we speak of someone being rebuked for sin, or someone being suspended from the table, what that means is they're not allowed to take the Lord's Supper for a period of time, or being excommunicated, which is a fancy way of saying we declare that they are no longer a part of God's church. That is heavy stuff. But the point is not vengeance. The point is not mean-spiritedness. The point is that God disciplines those he loves. And that we hope and pray, and I tell you, I testify to you that I have seen this, that God will use that discipline to turn hearts, to break hearts if need be, and bring people who are straying to repentance and to life and to restoration. Paul also tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that each one will bear his own burden. God is right now a judge who will discipline his children. Therefore, judge yourself. Deal with your sin. Repent of it. Deal with the broken relationships. Deal with sin before God so that his discipline doesn't have to come down hard on you. Second place Jesus tells us to judge is in John chapter 7. And I'll read verses 23 and 24. And by the way, Jesus is echoing here Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me, Jesus, because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? He's dealing with Pharisees who are rebuking him for healing a man on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And with that, he takes a knife and cuts right through our motivations and the things that cause us to judge others. God is the God of truth. God is the God of truth. And he is not served by lies. When we judge, whether it is something directly pertaining to God or it is anything else in our lives, when we try to assess the truth of a situation, we are to drop our freight. We are to leave aside the baggage and go for the truth. Really big truths, really big things will change your life. If you find out that the world is flat after all, if that's the conclusion of scientists tomorrow, it's going to be an awful lot of things that are going to need explanation, and an awful lot of careers that are going to end, and an awful lot of things that are going to change in this world. The knowledge that our lives will have to change if we embrace the truth is sometimes crippling. But Jesus says, don't judge according to appearance. Don't judge cynically. A cynic is somebody who denies the possibility that there are answers. A cynic doesn't believe that there are answers. A cynic believes that we should just question everything, be skeptical, but there's no point. There's no end. And don't be naive. A naive person denies the validity of questions. And sometimes Christians rightly are accused of being naive, of being obscurantists. There's an SAT word for you. Of being obscurantists, those who dislike the truth, shy away from the truth, have no interest in it, and would rather shut their eyes and cling to a thoughtless faith than cling to the truth. God is the God of truth, and He calls us to judge righteously. By the way, notice that right judgment has a God word and a Christ word direction in both places. But on the other hand, we are commanded not to judge. We are commanded not to judge in the passage that we're looking at today. We are not to voice or act on our view of others, even if it is perfectly correct. Oh, boy. Some of you are talkers like me, and you kind of feel that, oh, are you kidding? But I'm right. I know I'm right. I know it would be good to voice my judgment. Judgment belongs to God. Judgment belongs to God. He is impartial. We are not. He is all wise. We are not. We are all defendants in His court. We are all defendants in His court. How can we judge? And by the way, is there anything worse than a crooked judge? Is there anything worse than a crooked judge? Than somebody who, having been placed in a position of authority and claiming for himself neutrality and fairness, ignores the truth and judges unfairly. We have each, if we are Christians, been forgiven an impossible debt. I love Jesus' parable of the king and the servant. The servant who owed him the equivalent of a national debt. We don't get it because the money is different from ours, but it was 10,000 talents. That's 10,000 of a large quantity of gold. We're talking about the U.S. national debt at this point. And the king forgives his servant this tremendous, this mind-boggling sum of money. It's such a large sum of money that if we were going to start to pick apart the parable, we'd start to wonder how on earth anybody could ever incur that much debt. The king forgives a national debt's worth of money. The slave or the servant turns around having been shown mercy, and he finds somebody who owes him about a third of a year's wages. It's not something small. And sometimes people read the parable and they think, oh, that silly slave, he's so petty. No. Somebody else owed him a lot of money. Enough money that he's not going to be able to live, or at least easily, without it. But what does he do? Having been shown tremendous mercy, he grabs him and it says, begins to choke him and says, where is the money you owe me? And he throws him in prison. What is the king's response to such an attitude? He kills him. He destroys him. He throws him away forever. We have been forgiven, an impossible debt. And we are left not as equals with each other or in a little petty hierarchy. We are left equally empty-handed, our judgment taken away from us before the God who made us. As I said earlier today, we love this passage. Our culture loves this passage because we live in a culture where liberty, meaning freedom from constraint, is enthroned on high. We worship our freedom to do whatever we want within legal or semi-legal limits. We love this passage and we use it as a bludgeon. You tell me something's wrong with me, and I forbid you to disapprove of me. I judge you, and I judge your judgment. You tell me something is wrong with me, and I tell you, you can't judge me. I approve of myself. Another judgment. We become encased in our rights, like armored tanks trying to crowd past each other on a one-way street. So what is the way through? Jesus tells us at once, judge and do not judge. He has taken away our right to judge. The way through is the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Does love require me to voice my judgment? To warn others that someone is a deceiver? To intervene to stop a self-destructive person, a friend, from destroying themselves? If I'm a teacher, does love not motivate me to correct my students' spelling? To speak to the media about injustice in my town? To vote? To come to a verdict if I'm on a jury or I'm a judge? As a pastor or an elder, to excommunicate a Christian who will not turn away from adultery? To help a new Christian learn what is and what isn't appropriate speech around children? Love may call me to all of those things. Does love require me to act on my judgment, not simply to speak it, but to physically, bodily act on it, to discipline my child? To ask for insurance money when I am in an accident? To call the police? To flush the pills down the toilet? To hide the keys? To hide the bullets? To stop a fight? To commit someone? Love may require me to act on my judgment. Does love require me to forbear? Forbear to speak my piece about my homosexual neighbors or my homosexual mayor? To forbear to tell my coworker exactly what I think of him, even if he has it coming? To forbear to flip out when my child drops more chocolate on the couch? Does love require me to pray? And why is it, maybe you're different from me, why is it that I so much more quickly and easily judge than I pray when I'm confronted with evil or with wrongdoing or with lifestyles that are destructive? Why do I judge so much more quickly than I pray? We are looking for grace. We are looking for grace from God, and we are looking for grace in our lives. Why do we judge others? A short, a partial answer would be it provides us with an identity. I am not like them. I am different from them. I am better than them. It provides us with security. Therefore, I'm okay. I'm better. I'm different. Therefore, I'm okay. But grace is kindness to someone who has been bad. It's the simplest definition I could come up with. Grace is kindness to someone who has been bad. We have been given grace. We have been forgiven. And furthermore, in the future, we expect forgiveness. We look forward to forgiveness. Our attitude toward those who have hurt us is our attitude towards God's judgment of us in Christ. See if I can flesh that out a little bit. Final judgment is important. Not that we begin by grace and end by works. The Galatian church did that and Paul blasted them. Again, Paul spends a lot of his time bawling his churches out. It's not what they teach you in seminary. He spends a lot of his time bawling his churches out. And in this case, it's because they thought they could begin by grace, receiving Christ as a free gift and the Holy Spirit as a free gift of God and forgiveness of sins, and then they had to continue by works. That's not it. But our lives will show whether we have any interest in God's grace. Our lives will show whether we have embraced His grace. Our lives will show whether we are interested in grace, or whether we have decided to define ourselves by being better than others. We are called at every moment of our lives, from the beginning to the end, to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, to focus on that cross, to think on that cross, to live out that cross. But Jesus holds something even a little more than the past and the future. He holds out to us in this passage a promise of blessing in this life. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Now listen to this. Give, show generosity, and it will be given to you. Now here's the funny passage, or here's the funny bit. This is the part we don't understand quite as clearly because it's a different culture. They will pour into your lap a good measure. Anybody want stuff poured into their lap very often? But it's speaking, actually. It's bringing up an image from the marketplace, from the ancient marketplace, where if you were shopping for grain, you would come and your outer garment would have a fold in it like this that you would carry. It would be like a great big pocket to carry things home in. And it's the image of the merchant taking your money and then turning to you with the big bucket of grain or whatever they carried it in and saying, okay, here's your grain. And he pours it out and he keeps going and he keeps going and he keeps going. Kids, would you rather have this napkin or this napkin? Well, a minute ago. Which one? The full one. The full one. The one that's so full that I couldn't hold it up. Right? Well, I'll tell you what. You guys can have both of them afterwards because I don't need to eat this. But you have to split it up. Well, what God tells us is that if we show kindness to others, if we treat others in this way, we will be treated in this way. If we give with generosity, if our attitude toward others is a loving one, is an abundant one, is a kind one, we will receive in kind. We will receive in the same way. It's good news. There is a promise for this life as well. You know, we, each of us, want to overcome evil. But we want to do it on our terms. We want to make what is wrong right, but we want to do it on our terms. It's His terms. It's His condition. It's His means that is so offensive because it's the cross. God has judged the world on the cross of Christ. If God has judged us and the world on the cross, we no longer need to judge. When we see the cross, we as Christians, and this is right, we see forgiveness, right? When we see the cross, when we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, we think about what it means for us. It means forgiveness. It means that Jesus paid that price so that we don't have to. But you know what else we see in the cross? We see the eternal destiny of those who refuse the cross. Because when Jesus is lifted up, when He is crucified, He is hung on a tree. And as the Scripture says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We are given a glimpse. We are shown what the fate of those who refuse the cross of Jesus Christ will be. They will be confronted again with the cross, not literally, but they will receive that condemnation that they refused. A time will come when those who anger you, when those that you sorely want to judge, will seem like a dream that has passed away. I'm not just being poetical. Psalm 73. When I ponder to understand this, what the psalmist is thinking about is, why is it that the wicked, why is it that bad people do well? The big question of the world isn't why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? That's what the psalmist is asking here. He says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. They will be like a dream. When you refuse to judge, you present Jesus Christ and his cross to this world. Jesus Christ, who said, I come to bring fire, and who said, I come to bring a sword, but not until he had died for his enemies. Only when you see that you no longer need to define yourself in contrast to others, and only when you see that God has condemned and offered grace to all mankind on the cross, and only when you see that the surface differences don't matter and that you don't need to judge, will you be able to love this world and the people in it in the way that their Maker does. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have shown us exactly what you think of this world on the cross of Jesus Christ. That it is deeply steeped in rebellion and sin and deserving of your condemnation. But you love us anyway. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his teaching. Father, make us wise. Give us the wisdom that we need to live out the royal law, because it's hard. And we're not strong and we're not wise. You are. Hear us, we ask it. Let your word dwell in our hearts to give us joy as we look forward to that last great day when we will stand before you and when we will be declared not guilty, not because of our good works, never in a million years, but because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he has done. And when we enter into that rest, a rest from judgment, a rest from needing to define ourselves as separate from others, and a rest from the sorrows that are brought by those who hurt. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.